Good morning, friends. As you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, where we are launching into the final chapter in our look at this particular epistle in the Bible. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 6 and just verse 1 this morning. Galatians 6, 1. So as you're finding your place, if you're our guest, we're so thankful you are with us. We are working our way through a study of the book of Galatians. We have worked our way through just since the beginning of the year through these first five chapters, finishing that last week and beginning this week in chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read for us from verse 1, and you follow along in your copy of God's Word as we begin this morning. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there's a whole genre of videos on YouTube that you may have come across. You may not. If you're bored with cat videos, let me suggest a new category for you. There's a whole line of videos of people taking things and restoring them. So whether it's a watch or an axe or some kind of cutting device or a pistol or something like that, but they will walk you through the process of taking this once helpful instrument that has now fallen to decay and to rust and to doom, and the video will kind of document the process of bringing it back to life to make it a beautiful and wonderful thing, restored in all its beauty. And there's something about those videos that is very encouraging to watch, to see this thing that looks like it was broken beyond repair, that looks like there's no way that one's ever getting fixed. There's something encouraging in watching the process of seeing someone with great care and intentionality restore that thing to its original beauty and to its usefulness. What a gift. Well, I give you that illustration because Christians, we as believers, can find ourselves overcome by the corrosive and destructive power of sin. And in our text today, we are seeing that the fruit of God's Spirit, all that fruit at work in our lives, is going to have to be applied in practical ways to people in this room, to people around us. The fellowship of the community, of the local congregation, is the context where you're going to live out the fruit of the Spirit. You see, God's Spirit is not just making a bowl of fruit to set on the table and paint a picture of. No, God's Spirit is actually growing fruit in His people that He intends to be enjoyed and even deployed in the life of the relationships of the local church. What if the local church, though, has people who, though they are fighting sin, find themselves overcome by sin? What if those fruit have to be expressed in a less than perfect scenario where you find yourself sitting near people right now who may find themselves battling sin and sometimes losing the fight? What about the people who are still struggling against their noisy flesh but sometimes lose that battle? Can we still enjoy God's fruit, the fruit of His Spirit, in a church where people sin? Well, I hope so, because there's no other kind of church. Can I just set that out there? If you're a guest, welcome. We are not a perfect people in terms of sinlessness. We will be perfected by Christ, and we are fighting all of remaining sin that dwells in us with all our heart. But the fruit of God's Spirit was meant to apply even in this kind of context, even in this room where you have fighting but falling saints. Well, this week we're picking up our study of the book of Galatians and looking at this first verse in the next chapter. And I think it's always helpful to remind you. You may get tired of hearing it, but my brain works this way. I'll come to the beginning of a new chapter, I'll see verse 1, and it's almost like I punch 0 on the odometer, like I push it in, and now I'm like, okay, new thought. And that's not always the case. And that is particularly not the case here. We are still dealing with one letter. Paul was actually not jotting down verse numbers as he wrote his sentences. He wrote the sentences, and then helpful Bible editors came along and helped us to say, hey, we're going to talk about a verse today. Which one? Well, let's put numbers on them. Let's organize them in a way that we can talk about the same thing. That's how those verse numbers exist. But if you're just following the flow of Paul's thought, he's not interrupting the thought here to, well, we were talking about you and the fruits of your spirit, and now we're going to jump over here to a whole new topic and talk about these people in the local church who sin sometimes. No, those are connected themes, and they flow out of each other. In fact, all of those fruit of the Spirit are meant to be put in action in the context of a local congregation filled with people who are fighting their sin by the Spirit, who are seeking to walk by the Spirit so that they will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the heart of every true believer. And even when that is our heart, we will actually stumble and fall, and sin will overtake us. The Apostle Paul wanted to tie these themes together to let us know that this section is not just about you, it's about us. It's about all of us. Our verse today emphasizes our responsibility for one another. And that is easy to forget in an era of rampant individual thought, where you and I feel like we are the star of our story and the star of our lives, that we actually are the one who the whole spotlight is on, and we don't see that God is writing a story that includes his people over all times and all places. And so even in this room, God is writing a story that is much bigger than ours. God, in fact, expects believers to be involved in each other's lives. We're to share and care for one another. And the restoration process of a fallen Christian is supposed to begin whenever we become aware that one of our spiritual family is struggling. So, if the question is, what does a community look like filled with people who are being filled by the fruit of the Spirit? What does that group of people look like? When we see that people being led by the Spirit, we see people picking each other up when they fall down and restoring each other gently. James Boyce wrote, "It's easy to talk about the fruit of the Spirit while doing very little about it." So Christians need to learn that it is in concrete situations rather than in emotional highs that the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives is demonstrated. There is no more concrete situation than life in the local church when somebody near you finds themselves tangled up in sin. I think this text is going to be vital for us to understand if we're going to grow as a community. If you actually want to grow beyond just your individualistic view of the faith, we are going to have to learn to love each other, and especially when we fall and sin. We're going to have to learn to open our lives up to each other. This text actually has a presupposition built into it that's unspoken, and that is that you're going to know the people who are sitting on the pew with you right now. There's a presupposition built into this that says, I'm going to know when somebody near me is struggling. It's going to show up because our lives are going to be connected to each other in such a way that I'll know you. And I fear that in our culture, we have learned very careful ways of what we might call curating our reputation or sin management. And that is we sort of hide all of that from each other. We don't expose our lives in any way that we might ever live out Galatians 6:1. If no one in this room ever knows that you struggle with sin, how will they ever restore you? If your life is not close enough to a person to know that they're struggling, it's going to be really challenging to think that this verse actually applies to you. Because it'll be in theory about somebody else. Well, you know, if you hear about that gal or that guy who really got caught up in that thing, woo, boy, let's restore them, yeah. But it'll be all theoretical unless we open up our lives and begin to become a community that learns to know each other and live with each other in a way that we see when things are struggling and falling in our homes, in our lives. Well, I think our text today, Paul is seeking to address how to live inside of a church where people actually struggle with sin. How do we walk with the Spirit alongside real people in a church? And I think we've got three things that I want to encourage us to consider just out of these sentences this morning. First is this: anticipate that others are going to fall into sin. And I'll explain what I mean by that, because I mean one thing and not another. But anticipate that others will fall into sin. Second, gently restore sinning Christians. Third, restore with a humble awareness of our own need of God's grace. So I think those are the things that we're going to draw out of Galatians 6:1 to help us see our own duty in filling up this opportunity that the Lord gives us. The first thing I want us to see is that we need to anticipate that others will sin. Just look at this very first clause, this first section. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, note that Paul begins the discussion by calling them brothers. That word that you've probably heard before, adelphoi, from adelphos, which really denotes kind of we came from the same people. A lot of times it'll be ethnic or family ties that bind somebody so that we say, that's my brother over there. And in the Bible, the New Testament looks at the whole church, men and women, and says, you are a new family. You are to each other at a deeper level what family should be to each other. You are brothers and sisters. And Paul looks at this group in Galatia where they're struggling with real and significant questions of doctrine, and it's got to be affecting the way they live. And he when he speaks to them, he says, brothers, brothers, listen. You guys are tied together. He's using family language to help begin the discussion of how you restore someone. And it's important that you begin this thought process thinking of your family in Christ. Because we live in a time when we see somebody fall down or take a different position than us or struggle in some way, and we begin to draw lines that are not family lines, they are tribal lines. You're not of me, I'm not of you. I'm against you because you're for them. And inside the body of Christ, this cannot be. This cannot be. Because we've all been united into the same body who is Christ our Lord. And so we have the ground for all the exhortation that's going to come in a minute with that very first word, brothers. Brothers, you're all together in this. So that if one part of the family is struggling, if one part of the body is hurting, all of the body is linked to that. And then he says, brothers, if anyone. I love this language. He doesn't say when, he says if. And he does mean to say that while we're anticipating that Christians are actually going to struggle with sin, we don't assume a life of perpetual defeat for any Christian. We assume that they are fighting sin. But the very idea that he's going to say anyone reminds us that everybody in that first word, brothers, could find themselves in that second word, anyone. Anyone here could find themselves struggling with sin. Paul recognizes even that when we walk by the Spirit, that genuine believers are going to struggle and stumble and even fall into temptation. So whether your sin this morning is obvious, or whether your sin is hidden, I hope you're courageous enough to just admit with all the rest of us that everyone in this room has a problem with sin. Every single one of us has that problem. It's true of women as much as it is true of men. It is true of the old as much as it is true of the young. Paul says if anyone, and he means categorically anybody in the body, finds themselves losing the fight to sin. He says, if anyone, the next phrase that he gives us, if anyone is caught, and there's been a lot discussed about the way that Paul phrased this. Why did he say caught instead of like ran into? Why does it sound like it's passive? It's something that caught him in that. There seems to be something taken. That word caught literally means to be overtaken or even surprised. Seems possible that Paul might have been talking about a real life situation in the church of Galatia where there were concrete acts of people who maybe were new converts and found themselves inadvertently back in their old ways. That's one possible reading of this. But it means that someone is suddenly entrapped, or it means that someone is suddenly discovered in an unseemly situation or some act of sin. Tom Schreiner comments here that Paul sees situations in which believers could actually sin in unexpected ways. Do you have categories where you could miss the mark and not even know that the mark was there? I think the inner self justifier in most of us would go, well, that's not fair. If I didn't know the mark was there, I can't be held accountable for it. But when we see what holiness is in the light of who God is, in the light of who he actually is, all of our standards fail to meet anything like what God is. And so we actually can find ourselves struggling in ways that we need to learn and be taught and restored. I think this phrase actually reminded me a lot of Genesis chapter 4, just the language. When you remember the description of God's words to Cain, when God said in Genesis 4, 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is contrary to you or against you, but you must rule over it. Just notice that this brother in this particular example is caught or overtaken in a fault. I think this is a little bit different than this particular brother going out and hunting down a fault to find. In fact, instead of being caught by sin, some of us are out looking for sin to catch. That might be a word of warning to us. I think it could be that this particular instance that Paul is thinking of is that they because of his weakness or failure of prayer or failure to look out for what the enemy might be doing or a failure to trust in the Lord, even, they were overtaken. They were overcome in a moment of weakness. It's a plea for us to have compassion on one who falls into sin. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that particular phrase, transgression, is a little nuanced from the word sin. Sin is a more general term. Transgression may have a little bit more of a specific idea behind it. It's crossing a line. It is that you were headed in one direction and now you've deviated and you're off in a whole different lane than you meant to be. Everybody who owns a phone in this room and has a driver's license ought to be reminded that in the state of Tennessee, it is illegal to touch your phone while you're in a motor vehicle at the very same time. That is actually a law in our state. And you see it happen all the time. You'll drive by somebody who's fading into your lane and you think, what's this guy doing? What's he about to do? And then you see his head pop up from his phone and he didn't realize he was actually heading off into a whole different lane because he was distracted by what he was doing. There's a false step or a slip or a lapse in what was going on here. This might be the person who's attempting to live his or her life by their own power and failing at it. I think it's really helpful to note that Paul says any person, anyone, and any trespass, because I think most of us want to give the idea that there are some sins that just really aren't that big of a deal. And Paul doesn't have that way of thinking. Any trespass. It's not the big scandalous ones. It's any sin. Because don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? So I think we've got to anticipate that Christians are going to struggle with sin. I don't think that's a call to expect the worst in people, but I think it's just a realistic view. I think that sometimes we need to stop being so surprised that Christians actually struggle with sin. Sometimes we forget how broken we all actually are. We have a short memory for even our own transgressions. We forget that we are all, in ourselves, weak and broken. Though we have the Spirit, whom we should rely on, but when we walk in our own strength, we just don't have enough. There's a novel written by Garcia Marquez called The 100 Years of Solitude. And the author in this particular novel describes a village, and it's suffering from a plague, but the plague is a mental plague. It's insomnia. It's a thing that actually keeps them from sleeping, and then it keeps them from remembering. The plague continues and gradually causes them all to begin to forget things because none of them are sleeping enough. He describes how a man named Jose developed this plan to label everything in the village. With an inked brush, he marked everything, a table, a chair, a clock, a door, wall, bed, pan. He went into the corral and marked the animals and the plants, cow, goat, pig, hen, and banana. And as the whole village began to have their memory of everything fade, he decided he needed to be more practical about the advice he was giving. So he put a sign on the cow that read, "This is the cow. She must be milked every morning so that she will produce milk. And the milk must be boiled in order to be mixed with coffee and to make coffee and milk." And so they were living in this reality that they were forgetting things over time. They continued to forget, and bigger things began to be forgotten. And eventually, they write on the entrance to the town, "God exists." Because that reality started to slip. I think you and I can be forgetful. We can forget that the people that we love are broken like we are. It's easy for us to think. Week after week, we're coming here, and so, you know, I can maybe hide my sin from you, and you can hide my sin from me, or you can hide your sin from me. And we think about that like, oh, so I guess we're all good. Like, we're fine. Nobody's struggling. Can I just free you from that for a moment? I'm not freeing you to just revel in your sin. You ought to hate your sin. But I want to free you to recognize that everyone in this room needs the same grace that you need right now. And that is a call to arms for Christians. We ought to see each other rightly. What do we do with the reality that everybody in here is broken? Well, first, I would say remember who you are. Remember your own need of Christ. Remember that others are weak and needy the same way that you are. And then also remember this. Remember that a saint who is struggling with sin, one who is trusting in Christ and simultaneously battling sin, is still precious to God. So anticipate that others are going to be tripped up by sin. The second thing that Paul does is give instructions when we see this happen. If anybody falls into any trespass, what are we supposed to do? You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We are to be gently restoring sinning Christians. He starts with the phrase, you who are spiritual. Who is that? Is that just like the holy people in here? Well, in one sense, all of you who are in Christ are holy people. But we don't have any notion of a two-tiered Christianity where there are like the super Christians and then the rest of us. No, we don't have that idea. Lots of ideas are put out about this that might make it seem like that, where you who are spiritual are really like the special forces of the Christians, right? So the people who are not just here when we meet on Sunday, but who come and lay sod on a Saturday morning, right? Those are the special forces, right? Like, or those who stay late to help clean up after lunch. Those are the special forces. Or those whose kids know the most catechism question answers. Those are the special forces. I would just encourage us to abandon that way of thinking. I think when Paul uses the word spiritual, he's using this word for one filled with the Spirit. And how many Christians have the Holy Spirit? All of them. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You who are Spirit-filled. I think he is drawing out the idea, hey, remember when I said you're going to walk with the Spirit and these fruit are going to grow in you? Now, you who are spiritual, you are living life according to the Spirit. You who want to see God's fruit growing in your life, it's just Christians. But I think it is Christians who are intent about growing by grace, walking with the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit. He doesn't, though, say, you who are sinless. Well, that would contradict Scripture. We would see in 1 John 1:8 that that's not any of us. We are not sinless. In fact, if the spiritual helper in some way needed to be sinless, there would be no one to help any other Christians. I think the one that is giving the hand here is one who is walking with the Spirit. The Greek word is just pneumatikoi, which really is just you who are spiritual, you who are living in the Spirit. I think the NIV actually gets this really well in their particular translation. He says, you who live by the Spirit. It's the same thing he's been saying up to this point. You who are living by the Spirit. That should be all of us. That should be every member of the church. We are to be Spirit-led. Paul is saying every single one of us are to be helping our fellow Christians in the Lord to grow spiritually and to confront their own failures. So those who are spiritual, not super Christians, are to be those who are also restoring in gentleness. I ran across an interesting note. And maybe this will help. It's just interesting whether it helps or not. There are some early Methodist church registers where early in Methodism, particularly during the awakenings, particularly the second, they would keep registers of people who were coming to church, everybody who attended. And they found a whole set, there was kind of a trend during this time that churches would actually label their registers. They would have columns under which to put people who came. Not just visitor and member, but they would have three columns, and they would register everybody under one of these columns. The seekers, the saved, and the sanctified. That's how everybody who came to church, you'd have to just pick a column which one you show up in. You're a seeker, you're saved, or you're sanctified. But I would just encourage us not to divide God's people, the body, like that. There are those who are in Christ, and those who are not in Christ. And those who are in Christ are to walk with the Spirit. We are to be Spirit-led. There is no tearing of the community of God. So he says, you who are spiritual, what are the spiritual ones, those who are walking with the Spirit, what should they be doing? They should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Y'all, that word restore, it's to put back in its former condition. This is a word that's used all over the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's used for how you're mending a net, getting the fishing net back in workable order. It's used to describe how a bone that is broken is set and put back into usable state. Paul uses the same word in an ethical sense in exhorting that church in Corinth to put aside their dissensions so that they could be restored to unity. It's an imperative here. This is an imperative. It's a command. It's something to be obeyed. It's something that Paul expects Christians to see. This is my job. This is my job. We are to restore. It's a practice that necessitates. In fact, the verb tense says that this is something that we're going to be doing over and over and over again. So that if we've got the fruit of the Spirit working out in our lives, the command for us is to live a life that is also a life of restoring others to wholeness and health. The word for restore is I mentioned a broken bone. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, you who are walking with the Spirit, you go set that broken bone. You get him back on his feet again. Could you imagine if somebody in this room today, and Lord, please don't let this happen, if somebody broke a bone, you know, here, like they're just walking in their big leg bone, whichever that one is, broke. Thank you, femur. So they go down. Could you imagine yourself looking at that and going, yeah, hope it works out, and just walking past? I hope you just felt a little shock or even revulsion. And I hope that you feel the same way about the brokenness of sin in the life of people you love and who are connected to you in Christ. People in this body who are struggling with sin, when they are broken, we ought not feel kind of calloused toward that and think, ooh, boy, oh boy, oh boy, it's a mess over at that house. I hope it gets cleaned up. Man, I hope somebody does something about that. Instead of saying, Lord, how can I help be an agent of restoration in their life? What could I do? Simple, tiny, huge, and costly? What could I do to help be an agent of restoration in their life? It is incumbent on us to see this command. Basswood, listen, if we're going to grow as a church, we're going to have to care about each other this way. We're going to have to start caring when somebody else finds themselves broken and tripped up by sin. We're going to have a heart, the heart that God had toward you when you were lost and broken in your sin and he rescued you. That same heart needs to go out to the broken one here. That same heart needs to be expressed to them to help set them back. Now, how are we to do that? Because I think in a lot of places, everybody's like, oh, so this is like the discernment and correction ministry, right? Like, sign me up. Like, can I please have a blog to write about everybody who's broken in Basswood, right? That would be great. Like, that's the modern answer. Is I will make a Twitter feed or an X feed or whatever it's called now. I'll make a feed full of social media that just basically chronicles the brokenness of Basswood. And that'll be my contribution to seeing it fixed, right? That's the way that people think today. Well, I just want to warn you that this command is very clear. You are to restore gently. Gentleness is to be the adjective that defines the activity of restoration. Gentleness. That does not mean weak. We've already said that. That's strength under control. But gentleness is to be the mark of this kind of restoration. It simply cannot exist. This kind of restoration, this kind of gentleness can't exist where the attacking animosity and even censoriousness of our age are embraced. Now look, restoration almost always means you're going to have confrontation. You're going to have to confront somebody in their sin, and that's going to be hard. But all of that is to be done gently. Even the rebuke is to be done in gentleness. I love the way that Luther instructed some of his young pastors as they were thinking about other pastors in their community. And what do I do if a pastor falls in his work? This is what Luther said about how to help a lapsed brother back onto the right path. He said, run to him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again. Comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. There's a big difference between the way that I handle a child who has fallen off their bike and the way that my beautiful bride handles a child who has fallen off their bike, right? I'm always the guy who's coming along beside, like, oh, we can do better. Come on, come on, just shake it off. We're gonna be good. Come on, just rub some dirt in it. Let's go. And then we'll get back on the bike and go try again, right? And my sweet bride has tenderness. This is, oh, I'm so sorry, that hurts. Oh, that's gotta hurt so bad. I think the Bible's calling us to my wife's version of loving each other. I think the Bible's telling us we got to restore each other with gentleness. That's not weakness or femininity, it's gentleness. It's a Bible word that applies to all the Bible people. We got to restore each other gently. So whatever our version of restoration is, when I poke fun at things like discernment blogs, or I poke fun at people who are taking to social media to attack other people, I think there are multiple problems with that. One of them is all of these national voices commenting on local issues should shut their mouths. For real. All these national ministries that have opinions about what are happening in all these local churches, they need to be careful. Because those local congregations have real blood-bought saints in them and real shepherds who are leading those churches. And they need to be aware that the Lord does not take kindly to in-house fire. That's not the way we treat each other. But also, it creates an atmosphere where gentleness is like foreign to us. Gentleness, man, you are so weak if you're gentle these days. You're just such a coward. Why don't you just come out and say what you're thinking? Well, maybe because the Bible says when I say what I'm thinking, I'm responsible for the words that come out of my mouth. The Bible says that when I say what is true to you, if I don't say it with love and gentleness, I am in sin for the way I said what I said, even if it's true. So we don't get a free pass on the gentle part of restoration, right? So when a brother or sister falls among us, the response is not the critique committee comes in and begins to get the list out and say, well, you know what would have stopped that? Let me tell you. Here's all the ways that I'm going to just assign all the things that you messed up. That person knows a lot of that list already. And the Bible says you're to restore them with gentleness, a spirit of gentleness. I love that Paul doesn't leave gentleness on the spiritual fruit list to hide. Like, maybe you could overlook it. It's just one of the nine words. And, you know, he brings it into the very next section that he's talking about and says, hey, and by the way, this restoration that I'm calling you to in the life of the body, one of those fruit of the Spirit better be showing up there. And he says gentleness is the one that needs to show up in the way that we love each other. From Paul's perspective, the purpose of any kind of correction, any kind of discipline, was always restorative. It's not punitive. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in that awful, horrific situation where there are unthinkable things happening in some of the families of the church, it's a total train wreck. There's all kinds of unspeakable grossness happening. And Paul is to the point where he's telling the church, listen, you should have already dealt with this, but I'm telling you to deal with it, and here's how. That guy has to go. And even when he says that one has to be put out, the one who is being put out is actually being put out so that maybe, by God's grace, he'd be brought back. That's the whole point. The point is not put him out because, man, it stinks when he's there, and we just can't have that kind of stink around all you clean people. No, instead it is, hey, he's got to realize the significance of the kind of transgression that he is committing. He needs that placed on him with real physical means. You need to bar him from the table. You need to bar him from body life. He needs to be set out to be warned so that maybe, by God's grace, he will see the absolute severity of his situation and by grace come to realize, oh, brothers and sisters, I have sinned against you and against God. And all I want is for things to be made right. So even the most severe cases of church discipline have restoration at their heart. And if they don't, they're unbiblical. If they don't have restoration at the heart, it's unbiblical in the terms of how you do it. Do you remember that Jesus' own method, when he tells us how to have church discipline, how churches ought to function in this regard in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, that he starts with the smallest responsible party. If there's sin, it doesn't start with a blog or a post to the world and all thousand of your followers. It doesn't start there. It starts with you, Christian, going to that brother or sister in this church and sharing the way that there's been sin happening. And there, in that quietest and smallest of groups, it ought to get handled. And it ought to be normal in the life of the church that that first step of discipline is both regular and the final step. That we're always handling our conflicts that way. That we're always just going to each other and speaking the truth in love and being received and speaking a gentle word and desiring restoration. And that there, in a one-on-one discussion, it could happen that we would regularly see things dealt with by God's grace. Jesus gives that second level where if those two can't figure it out by themselves, well, maybe one or two or just a handful, two or three others, maybe it would help for to have just a few more wise Christian ears on the situation to help bring light to it. Maybe that would be enough. But still, a very small, very compact, where maybe even most of the church doesn't even know what's going on. And they're protected from having to have opinions about all these things. Instead, they're allowed the freedom of just knowing there are people who are serving each other in these ways all over the body. And then that final step is dramatic, but it's the final step. If even that won't solve this situation, if there's one who will still not turn from their sins in that midst, then and only then is to be made a public thing. It is to be made a discussion of the whole church and a declaration of the situation that is at foot, that the church itself might hear of it and act. And so the Lord's own means of instituting correction inside the body of Christ, inside his body, is one that aims toward restoration from the very beginning. The whole hope is that everyone will see and be restored. Paul uses the same kind of charge in 2 Timothy 2:25, that even pastors, as they have to deal with people who are outsiders or people who are attacking the church, listen, he says, correct your opponents with gentleness. So I think that the reality comes to us that hurting people are to be restored, but they're to be restored gently. They're to be restored both to the Lord and to each other in the church. And so the role of gentleness cannot be overstated. The purpose is to help them. It's not to beat them down. It's not to twist their arm. It's to show loving kindness. And it's to show the mercy that we've been shown by God and allow that to be the active agent. Paul's command is that we care enough to see when somebody is being defeated by sin and that we jump in to restore them and that we do it gently. And there's a pastor from a former generation who I read a story. He was being very transparent about some of his own struggles. He described a situation where he was walking with his children and his wife in Yellowstone National Park. And as they walked, one of his youngest children grabbed a handful of flowers and picked them. Right, and so everybody in the room goes, you can't do that at a park. And he had that reaction. He had the reaction, and he just unleashed one of those moments of fatherly mistakes, right, where he just said, son, what are you doing? You cannot ever, ever, under any circumstances, pick the flowers at the park. You can't do that. Right, and the kid just dropped the flowers and dropped into tears. And the dad began to get the looks from the rest of the family, and he realized he had stepped well over the line. And do you know what lesson that pastor took away from that? He said, you actually cannot yell people into holiness. And I said, ouch, right? You cannot yell people into holiness. You can't terrify people into the sacred. God calls us to gently restore one another. God calls us to be gentle in the way that we restore each other. Restoration is for all of God's people, all those who are walking by his Spirit. And there may be some interesting discussions on the side that we might have about the usefulness of acerbic tones or sarcastic cutting edges in the approach to apologetics and that kind of thing. Like that, those are interesting discussions. But that's actually a different topic than this. Because this topic is how we handle the family of God in the middle of their brokenness. And how we treat family matters to God. God cares how we treat one another. We are his children. Restoration is more than just correction. It's not less than that, but it is more than just correction. Speaking the truth is not the only metric for biblical correction. You must speak the truth, but that's not the only measure. It must be gentle in the way that we do it. Raw, this is a sentence that I pondered on this week. I feel like I may be a little edgy on this myself, so I want to be careful to follow my own counsel. But raw, unbridled, double-barrel truth is no way to treat a wounded family member. That's just not how we do that. You know, there was a movie years ago where there were some Marines at Guantanamo, and there's a famous line from this law scene where there's one of the commanders in the dock, and he is being pressed to tell the truth, and he says, "You can't handle the truth," and everybody, "Oh yeah," you know, like that is absolutely the macho moment. But it's also a recognition that if we treat each other like the only value we have is that I get to dump my truth in your lap, or dump the truth in your lap, we will not follow this passage very carefully. We need to be gentle in the way that we handle each other. What you say matters as much as how you say it. How you handle God's people matters to God. And then finally, this last little section, restore with a humble awareness of our own need of God's grace. Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Well, why do we need to watch ourselves? Well, it is possible that in dealing with someone else's sin, that you could be tempted in various ways into sin yourself. In bringing somebody else to repentance, it could be tempting for you to either adopt their own failures and be lured in by what they've struggled with. That's one temptation. But another temptation altogether is to have a sense of yourself that you have got to set things right because you are the right one. Pride is a temptation in the midst of restoration, and pride is sin. We've got to watch over ourselves for multiple reasons. One is you may be tempted into their sin, but the other is so plain. You may find yourselves with a haughty sense of self-worth, a pride that is undue and is itself sin. There could be in us some temptation when dealing with another person who's in sin to begin thinking, look, I didn't fall into that sin, they did. I don't know if I've ever struggled with that in that way. And begin to think highly of ourselves. To begin to think, well, I'm so glad that I don't have that kind of sin. And I don't know if you can hear in that the warning of Jesus of the man who's saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. As opposed to the one who said, thank God I'm not like them. I just want to warn you, there could be a temptation to struggle even as you are working your own way along restoring somebody else. Even if you didn't fall into the same sin that your friend did, it is certainly not because you are better. God has been gracious to you, but left to your own devices, we would all fall to sin. So humility is a key, and I think Paul wants to press that in. Pride is a sin, and if we become proud, we are in need of grace ourselves. And he wants to give a warning to God's people, that church in Galatia, as you are restoring each other, be so self-aware of your own need for grace. Be aware that you are somebody who needs God's grace. Do not become so proud of yourself that you think, well, I don't need your diagnosis. I don't need your help in any way. I was working my way through some funny illustrations from the medical field this week, and one was an example of a guy who needed a firm call to humility. It's astounding to me. There was a doctor who recorded in an article that he had a patient who claimed that amputations run in his family. The doctor was seeing the patient because they were going to have to take off both legs just above the knee. And the reason that they were going to have to do that is because he had an out-of-control case of diabetes. And so they're going to have to remove both of his legs. But he assured the doctor that the doctor was actually making a misdiagnosis, that he himself knew for a fact what the real problem was. His problem was not that he had out-of-control diabetes, or that he had an enormous and continual sugar intake, or that he refused to use insulin, or that he did not get treatment for any of the wounds that had prior appeared on his legs. That was not his problem, doctor. I know what my problem is. Amputations run in my family. Listen, don't be that guy. Come in humble. Come in recognizing your own need of grace. Come in recognizing that even as you deal with somebody else's sin, that you yourself are in need of the same grace that you are giving to them and that the Lord is giving to them. You are standing in the need of the same kind of mercy. So come in humble. Admit that while you are serving your brother and sister in Christ, you need the same medicine that only Christ can give. So why do we restore falling Christians? Because God loves restoring broken things. And brothers and sisters, if you were in this room and you were outside of Christ today, you would honestly say, I don't know what you're talking about when you talk about Jesus. Or I sort of pretend I know, but really I know I am far from God today. If that is who you are, can I comfort you with this knowledge? The Lord God restores the broken. He takes the dead and makes them alive. He takes those whose hearts love broken sin and evil, and he transforms them by grace into people who love him and who love good and who love his grace. He does that by his Spirit, and he does that only through Christ. That is the only way to be transformed from death to life. There is no way to think yourself into this. There is no way to work yourself into this. There is no way to be good enough to earn this. This is all done by God's grace through Christ. So it is by simple faith in the work of Jesus Christ on his cross, where his death pays for our sin and gives to us his righteousness. It is by simple faith in that alone that anyone experiences the grace of God. And so when we say we're restoring other people because God loves to restore broken things, we're saying, I'm a recipient of grace. How could I not give it to others? How could I not be the one that loves to see God bring wholeness where there was brokenness? I just wonder, have you ever been so overwhelmed by God's kindness and grace to you that it almost stops you in your tracks? Have you ever just pondered the kindness of God, not to the one who really, really sinned and you think that person way over there needed that? No, but you. Have you ever reckoned with, I deserve the unlimited and unending wrath of God, not because he's mean, but because I am wrong and broken and evil to my core? Have you come to that realization? And then when you see his mercy and grace to you in Christ, and you say, Lord, how could it be? What amazing love is this? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Like, how should I be the one that gets anything? Why was I ever to receive God's kindness? I never earned it once. When we come to that place of recognition, the bigness of God's mercy and gentle loving kindness to us, from that place, it becomes so much easier to look at a fallen brother and to humbly say, Brother, this has to stop. And I love you. Let's let's turn to Christ. He receives repenting sinners. Let's turn. Let's turn to the Lord. He forgives. He'll restore you. Come on, let's go. I'll go. Let's go. To call a brother or sister to repentance from a place of a recognition of our own having been loved in this way is an enormous boon to this activity. When we experience that, we recognize that God has done much to restore us and that He is calling us to do the same for those around us as agents of His restoration. God specializes in taking broken things and restoring them. Every believer is an example of that. And so God calls us to go ahead and anticipate that there are going to be believers in this room who are going to fall into sin, but as we walk with the Spirit, we will be a part of His restoring them gently to walking with the Spirit again. And all the while, we are to keep a humble awareness of our own need of God's preserving grace. So as we come to God's table in just a moment, we are coming to a table that is a demonstration that He reconciles sinners to Himself. So let's keep all of this grace in front of us as we come. Would you join me in praying? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. Father, would You help us? Help us to know that even though we stumble and fall, and even though our brothers and sisters will stumble and fall, that You have positioned us here in this body, at Basswood Church, at this time and at this place, with these believers, that we would be agents of Your gentle restoration. God, would You help that to be normal among us? Would You help us to see the opportunity ahead, and You will receive great glory as Your grace is seen and savored among Your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.